Thank you, Cindy, and there we go. All right, Cindy and Becky, appreciate that. And girls, great job. Amen? Amen. Turning your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You should have received an outline in your bulletin this morning. If you did not, if you'll raise your hand, our ushers will get you one of those here momentarily. You know, we were eating dinner the other night, and one of my children asked, "Dad, are you preaching from Acts again this Sunday?" If you're a regular part of Southside, you know we've been in Acts for a while now and stuff, and they said, "Dad, are you preaching in Acts? You doing another sermon from Acts Sunday?" I said, "No, actually, I'm not. Actually, this Sunday, Christmas, we're going to preach from Matthew chapter 1. And one of my other children said, "Oh, Dad, you're not going to preach on the begats, are you? You're not going to preach on the genealogy, are you?" I said, "Well, actually, I am. This morning, we're going to look at the begats. We're going to look at the genealogy of Christ this morning. And you know, why is it that we don't hear many sermons on the genealogies in the Bible, right? You know, someone said one time, "Pastor, I read the Bible through every year, all the way through, but there's just some parts that I read a little bit faster." You know, that's those genealogies, the begats or the law and those kind of things. And that's understandable. But, you know, why is it that we don't like to read the genealogies? Could it be that they're boring? Probably, right? Could there be that there's really long names in them sometimes that we don't know how to pronounce? Probably. You know, when we're reading somebody else's genealogies, it's not that interesting, is it? Have you ever looked at your own genealogy? Have you ever studied your own family tree? I don't know if you've ever done that or not. I've got a cousin who several years ago kind of got into that and did it on one of these websites and so forth. And in fact, we still get an email telling birth dates and all that kind of stuff. But she compiled quite a lot of stuff, and I thought it's very interesting to look back. You know, other people's genealogies, yeah, you look at them like, what? But your own, you look back and you think about, man, this was my great-great-grandfather. This was my great-grandmother. And you wonder what they were like and what their lives were like and what it would be like if you could know them. And actually, on the one that she did, she actually found some pictures and uploaded them and stuff. And, you know, you look at some of these, you say, man, he's got a big nose, you know. Good thing I don't take after him, or maybe I do, I don't know. So that's, but you know, it's interesting when we look at our own genealogies. But here in the Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of Matthew, we find, I believe, one of the most interesting and obviously one of the most important genealogies in all of Scripture. There's several many genealogies in the Old Testament, but none compare with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the big question is, why is it here? Why did Matthew include in the first 16, 17 verses here of the Gospel of Matthew, why did he spend that time reciting the genealogy of Christ? You know, couldn't that space have been used better some other way? You know, paper was valuable, pen. They didn't have the abundance of paper and pen that we have today and stuff. And couldn't they have used that space in a better way? Why include this genealogy here in the first part of the Gospel of Matthew? Well, friends, I believe it's written here for a reason. Amen? I believe everything in God's Word is written for a reason. And this morning, we want to look at what that reason is. I believe the genealogies are here to teach us some important eternal truths. And you know, as we look at this, and we look at really what this can teach us, we first need to go back and understand some things before we can come forward. So I want to ask you to first turn in your Bible, stick your bulletin there in Matthew chapter 1. We'll be okay. We'll be back there in a few minutes. But I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a proclamation, a promise to King David. He promised David something very special and very unique that God promised to David, and he did this through the prophet Nathan. Now, we're going to pick up in kind of the middle of, excuse me, chapter 7. where God is speaking to David and making some promises to David. And we'll talk a little bit about the beginning part of chapter 7 here in just a second. But I want you to look at verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Says this, when your days are fulfilled, now who's God speaking? He's talking through the prophet Nathan to David. Says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. We really don't want to think about that, right? We don't want to think about it when we're dead and when we're gone and when we're resting with our fathers. But that's what God is talking about here about David. He says, listen, when you're done on this earth, when you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So what's God doing here? God is making a promise to King David that he will set up his seed or his descendant. And we don't know here really exactly what that entails. But he says, listen, I'm going to set up a descendant after you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, what we find, what we see as we go through here, that this is one of those prophecies that actually is a dual fulfillment. Let's continue on. Verse 13 says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The first part of that verse is a prophecy. It's speaking. God's talking about King Solomon. And he says, he shall build a house for my name. Now, why would God say that? Well, if we read the first part of chapter 7, what we find out is that David had in his heart that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple for God. Do you remember, ever since the Israelites came up out of Egypt, where did they worship? Worshipped in the tabernacle, okay? The tabernacle was really, it was like a portable temple, all right? It was made of tents, and wherever they got, and they made camp there, they would set up this portable temple, if you will, made of tents. God gave them specific instructions on how to do that, and wherever they went, they would carry it with them, and they would set up this portable temple. So David, God had worked in the life of the Israelites, brought them into the promised land. God had established first Saul, and now David as king, and now that David says, listen, I have a house built out of cedar. How come my God is still has a house that is made with tents? And so David had in his heart the desire to build a temple. God told David, David, I'm glad you have that desire, but if you remember, David was a warrior, wasn't he? David was a warrior, and he shed much blood. And so God said, David, because your hands have shed much blood, you will not be the one to build me the temple, but I will fulfill your desire through your son, Solomon. He will build a house for my name. And that's the promise that God is making here to David. He shall build a house for my name. But if you look at the second part of this verse, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, was he saying that Solomon was going to live forever? No. There's a promise there that there would be a king come from the descendants of David that would live and rule forever. Look at verse 14. Kind of speaking back about Solomon, and then these are some dual fulfillments here. He says, I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. Now see, the prophecy here and what Nathan says begins to take on a different flavor. My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And what we see here is that God promises to David that his throne, that there will be someone to sit on his throne forever. Here we begin really the Davidic promise and the Davidic covenant that promises an anointed one, a Messiah, a king to come that will rule forever. Now, many times throughout the Old Testament, we see this prophecy and this promise reiterated. Look at the next verse we have here. Psalm chapter 89, verses 3 and 4. Look at what it says. It says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Look next at Isaiah chapter 11. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. What's it talking about? It's talking about his family tree, isn't it? It said, there will come forth a branch from the stem or from the tree of Jesse, that family tree, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. You're familiar with this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Look at this. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Friends, here we have prophecies and promises given 700 years before Jesus was ever born. That's amazing. Amen. That God would send one day, he's promising David, that he would send one day an heir to the throne of David that would rule forever. Friends, through these and multiple other prophecies throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish people came to anticipate the Messiah, the coming king, the anointed one of God. Now, as we learn, as we look through Scripture, especially in the New Testament, most of the Jews, as they anticipated this coming Messiah, but came to anticipate him and developed a wrong understanding of who the Messiah would be, didn't they? They were expecting an immediate earthly king, one who would restore Israel to the glory days of King David and King Solomon and all of that. But friends, even though many of them misunderstood who this Messiah would be and this coming king would be, one thing was for certain. Every Jew then, and even every Jew now who even doesn't believe in Jesus, knows one thing, that the Messiah was to come from the lineage and house of David. Friends, it's because of this that Matthew begins his account in Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogy of Christ. He begins his count by proving that Jesus is a descendant of David and Jesus is the rightful heir to that throne. Friends, this is the first eternal truth that we see from this genealogy here, friends, and that is this, that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, to the eternal throne of King David. Look at verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And what does it say? The son of David, the son of Abraham. We begin there. Abraham begot Isaac. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these. We could read these. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. We're going to come back and look at some of these here in a minute. But I want you to skip down to verse 6. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Then Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And we go on and on and on, right? So we keep going. Pick up verse 15. We just kind of pick up with the end of it here. Eliud begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Nathan. Nathan begot Jacob. These are some good verses to memorize, amen? You know, have the genealogy memorized. That's good. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations, and notice what he points out here, from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Friends, listen, as we read this, there is great significance placed on two facts. First of all, that Jesus is of the house and lineage of Abraham. That's important, right? Jesus was a Jew, and the promises that were made to Abraham were also fulfilled in Jesus. We're going to come back to that here in a few minutes, and we'll look at that here in a few minutes. But that's one of the important things, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. But the second thing that's really emphasized here is that Jesus is of the house and lineage of David. It says he's the son of David. It makes a point there in verse 6 to talk about David and to mention his kingship. And even over in verse 17, it hits the high points from Abraham to David, and then it hits the low points to the Babylonian captivity and then to Christ. So Jesus is of the house and lineage of David, and because of that, he is legally an heir to the throne of David and thus owns the right to be king and ruler over the house of Israel. Now notice I said the legal right. Did you catch that? I said the legal right, and did you know that here in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Christ, but this is the genealogy of Christ through whom? Through Joseph, through his father, Joseph. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Joseph Jesus' father? He was his earthly father, right? He was his legal father, but was he really his biological father? He was not. Because as we're going to read here in a little bit, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And so while Joseph was the legal, and legally Jesus was from the line of David, if you look over in Luke chapter 3, we're not going to turn over there, but beginning, I believe, in verse 23, we have another genealogy of Jesus. And this time it traces it back from Jesus backwards. Here in Matthew chapter 1, it starts at Abraham and comes forward. Over in Luke chapter 3, it starts at Jesus and goes backwards. And if you look at that genealogy, here's the amazing thing about that. Those genealogies are totally different till you get back to David. You say, why would Jesus have two genealogies? Well, in Matthew, we have the genealogy through his father, legal father, Joseph. Over in Luke, we have his genealogy through his mother, Mary. Now, the interesting thing is that both of those are different till you get back to who? King David. Okay? What does that mean? It means that not only was Joseph of the house and lineage of David, but so also was Mary from the house and lineage of David. So Jesus not only had the legal right through Joseph, his father, he also had the blood right to the throne through his mother, Mary. Amen? Man, God's sovereignty is awesome. God is an awesome God. And we see that as Jesus comes, and the claim of Scripture is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Friends, Jesus fulfills this major requirement that he is of the house and lineage of David. Matthew gives us this genealogy to show us that Jesus is the rightful legal heir to the throne of David. Amen? So when we come to Christmas and we say we're going to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, friends, not only is he worthy because he came, stepped out of heaven, friends, but he's worthy and he's entitled to that because of how God sent him through the house and lineage of David. That's a great point, isn't it? Eternal truth number one, friends, that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. We're not done there. You say, Pastor, what else can we learn from genealogies? It's just boring, right? Oh, friend, I got some stuff for you now, okay? The second thing we want to see here, the second eternal truth I want you to see from the genealogy of Jesus is this, friends, that God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace, amen? You know, where a lot of people don't understand going to church and being a Christian and all those things are about. One of the biggest stumbling blocks many people have in getting right with God, friends, is the false premise that getting right with God comes from living a good and honorable life. As long as we do good to others, as long as we don't harm anybody, as long as we stay away from getting into a lot of trouble, then we're okay, right? That's what the world thinks. It's what a lot of people think, friends, but nothing could be further from the truth. You see, our righteousness, our being right with God, doesn't come from us being a good person or us doing good to people, other people. Now, should we do that? Absolutely, friends, but that doesn't make us right with God. And friends, the genealogy of Jesus Christ here proves it. I want to show you several situations, several stories in the lineage of Christ that will prove to you the enormous grace of God. We need the grace of God, amen? We need to admit that. But I want to show you. You know, when you look and you say, if I was going to devise and come up with a lineage of Christ, surely God would have some pretty perfect people in that lineage, right? Surely God would not put anybody in that lineage that didn't have a sketchy past. Well, friends, let me warn you something here. Did you know that what we're going to look at here in the lineage of Christ is X-rated? I'm just being honest with you, okay? Some of the stuff we're going to talk about here in the next few minutes is worse than any soap opera that anybody's ever come up with, okay? And so I want to share with you a couple of the stories in the lineage of Christ so that you can understand, friends, God is not looking for perfect people to serve him, amen? He's looking, our sign out there says, God's not looking for something from us, he simply wants us, amen? And that's what God wants. I want you to, first of all, look at verse 2. Let's begin the genealogy here. It says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And I'll stop there for just a minute. For those of you who don't know your Bible history and your Jewish history, Jacob was known by another name, and that name was what? Israel. You say, wow, that's awful convenient. Yeah, that's where the nation of Israel's name came from Jacob. In fact, the 12 tribes of Israel come basically from his 12 sons. And so, when it says Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, it's talking about the 12 sons of Jacob including Joseph and Manasseh and all of those, Benjamin and all the tribes of Israel. And then look at verse 3. It says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and then Perez begot Hezron. Now, friends, as we read through these stories, it's kind of, we just really don't know a whole lot about these people, right? But let me point out something to you here. When it says Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, you would think that Judah and Tamar were married. Actually, they weren't. Tamar was a Canaanite woman and was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. It's a little odd, a little weird. I get you. I'm with you. I'm tracking you, right? It's really weird. Let me just share how weird it is with you, okay? Tamar married Judah's first son, Ur. The Bible says that Ur was a wicked man, and because of this, God took him. He died early because of his wickedness. Well, there was a custom, a Jewish custom known as Levirate marriage. And if a husband of a young lady died, the next brother of that man was to marry that woman in order to provide an heir for his brother. So Judah's second son, whose name was Onan, was supposed to, according to Jewish Levirate marriage, marry Ur's wife, Tamar, and provide an heir for Ur. Well, guess what? Onan didn't want to do that. In fact, if you really want to read some messed up stuff, you read Genesis chapter 38 this afternoon. What we find in that is Onan was wicked in his thing and did not fulfill his obligation that he was supposed to do. And because of that, God also took him early. So Judah had another son by the name of Shelah. And Shelah was not old enough to marry Tamar. So Judah did something. He promised Tamar. He said, Tamar, listen. He said, because Onan was wicked and because he now is no longer with us, I will promise you my youngest son, Shelah, when he gets old enough, I will let him take you as his wife. And so, of course, when Shelah got old enough, Judah gave Tamar to her as his wife, right? No, he did not do that. In fact, Judah was wicked in that, did not keep his promise. And because of that, Tamar had gone back to her family and back to her people. Tamar did something very unusual and something you would think would preclude her from being in the lineage of Christ. In fact, Tamar, dressed up like a prostitute, like a harlot, seduced Judah. When Judah was coming to that town, Judah didn't know it was her. Had relations with Judah, her father-in-law, through which she gave birth to twins. And guess who those twins are? Perez and Zerah. Now, friends, you say, that's a messed up story. Guess what? I agree with you. But here's what it goes to show. God is a God of grace. And friends, God can redeem any situation. Listen, there is nothing we have done, no situation that we have been through, no way that we have messed up our lives that God cannot redeem us and bring us back into his plan. Amen? Amen. Well, friends, you think that story is bad enough? That's not the only one. Let's continue on. It says, Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Listen, it's giving you some good names for children, okay? Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now here we have another interesting story behind the names here. Some of you will remember that Rahab, whereas Tamar pretended to be a prostitute, Rahab didn't pretend she was. Rahab was a resident. She was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. But Rahab was a resident of the city of Jericho. Back in the time, you remember, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Jericho. There you go. Okay. Rahab lived in Jericho. And when Joshua sent two spies to spy out the city of Jericho before they were to go take the city, those spies stayed at the house of Rahab. Now you say, why in the world would they do that? Friends, well, where else are they going to find a lot of information about the town? The king of Jericho found out they were staying there and he sent to have them arrested. However, Rahab, because she feared God more than she feared the king of Jericho, hid the spies. And actually, the spies then made her a promise that when they came to destroy Jericho, they would spare her. And so when they came and the Israelites came and God caused helped them to defeat the town, the city of Jericho, and they took over that town, Rahab, not only did they spare her, but she then married into the Jewish family, if you will, and married into the line. And here we see her grafted into the very lineage of Christ. Friends, again, tell me that God is not a God of grace. Amen? He's a God of grace. Let's continue on. Look at the next one. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Friends, Ruth was a foreigner as well. She was a Moabite. Ruth grew up an idol worshiper. Her husband, Mahlon, married her against the law of Moses. And early on in his life, he died as well. So Ruth had a choice. Ruth had a choice. Was she going to go back and worship her gods and be with her people of Moab? Or was she going to join to this new family, her mother-in-law, Naomi, and now this Jewish family? Well, evidently, that faith of the true one true God had rubbed off on her enough. And if you know the story of Ruth, you know that Ruth says, "As for me, we will wherever you go, I will go." And she decided that she would go with Naomi back to Israel to worship the one true God. So Ruth, a Moabitess and a growing up an idol worshiper, was now grafted into not just to being an Israelite, but now she becomes part of the very lineage of Christ. Friends, we're not done there. Look down, verse 6. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, Matthew so wants to demonstrate the grace of God here that he doesn't even mention Solomon's mom by name. We know her as who? Bathsheba. But here's how Matthew says, David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. If you remember the story, David saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, sunbathing on a rooftop. He saw her, wanted to have her, and sent for her, had relations with her, and she got pregnant. In order to cover up his sin, what happened? He called Uriah back from the war, hoping that would cover things up. When it didn't, David sent Uriah, told him to put him in the front lines of battle so that he would be killed. Friends, what David did was a wicked thing. However, Nathan the prophet came to David and called him out on his sin. And once David was called out on that, David repented and turned back to the Lord. And King David, we now know, and the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. But friends, even King David wasn't without sin. Amen? Even King David did some pretty awful things in his life. And we a lot of times think, how can God use me? How can God take me as who I am? Friends, God is a God of grace. Amen? Being right with God is not about how good you are. Being right with God is not about how moral or how decent you are, how decent or moral you may think you may be, friends. It's about humbling ourselves before Almighty God and trusting our life into His hands. Amen? These four stories from the lineage of Christ prove that God is a God of grace. God is a God who wants to forgive us when we run to Him and turn to Him. Amen? You know, we learn from this the same things we learn when Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, a lot of times we think we just got to be good, right? But Jesus says, those who think they're right, those who think they're good, listen, I didn't come to call them because they don't think they need anything. I came to call sinners to repentance. Friends, the reality is we all are sinners. We've all sinned against a holy God. We've all lied at some point. We've all cheated our way through life at times. We've all done things we're not proud of. Amen? And if we're not willing to admit that, we're just fooling ourselves. You see, you say, "Pastor, oh, that's not me. I've lived a good life. I've never done anything really that bad." Well, let me prove to you that there are all things we're all ashamed of. How many of you would be willing for us to make a video recording of all the thoughts you have had this past week or this coming week, and next week put them up on the screen up here? No? You don't want to do that? Why not? Because we all know the wickedness of our own hearts. Amen? And friends, praise the Lord that God is a God of grace. Praise the Lord that He is willing to forgive us and let the blood of Jesus Christ cover all our sin. Amen? Friends, that's one of the greatest things we learn here from the genealogy of Christ. Not only that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David, friends, but that God is a God of grace. Friends, that leads us right into the third promise I want you to see here this morning, and that's this. The third thing we learn from this, that is that God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. In order to fully understand the promises of God, friends, we need to go all the way back to the beginning of time. You know, once Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, mankind, for the most part, wanted to live life his own way. Mankind began to leave God out of their lives. That's why in Genesis chapter 7, we see something happen. It's called the flood, right? As judge, God gave judgment, sent judgment, a worldwide flood on the then known world. But friends, even after the flood, it wasn't too long before people again decided to leave God out of their lives. Before people started living life solely for themselves. And instead of worshiping the God who had made them, they began to make up gods and idols in their own image to worship them however they saw fit. So friends, God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, the one true God, decided to reveal Himself again to mankind. And He did that this time through a man by the name of Abraham. God chose Abraham as the man through whom He would reveal Himself again to and build a relationship with His descendants in order to reveal Himself to all of mankind. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 12, or you should have it on your outline this morning. In Genesis chapter 12, God reveals Himself to Abraham. And He calls Abraham out of his homeland and calls him to another place. Look at what He says here. He says, Abraham, get out of your country and from your family to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. So here, God's saying, Abraham, I will bless you, but I will also you will also be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God made some special promises there to Abraham, didn't He? The greatest of which is how He would use Abraham to bless all of mankind. So you ask the question, Pastor, how would God do that? How did God plan to fulfill that promise? How in the world could God bless all of mankind through one man? Friends, that's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. How would God bless all of mankind? He would bring through His lineage one to save the world. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So why did God choose Abraham? Why did God choose to make a great nation of Abraham's descendants, the Israelites? Because it was through Abraham, it was through the Israelite nation that God would send that Messiah, the Savior of the world. Verse 21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why did God choose Abraham? Why is Israel known as God's people? It is because through them, God has chosen to send a blessing to all the world. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Friends, here's what Christmas is all about. It is at Christmas that God fully revealed Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? It is through that. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac and Jacob and all the descendants of Abraham, not so that He could set them apart to be special people that are above everybody else, but so that He would use them and that through them He would reveal Himself to mankind. That He would reveal Himself and who He is and what He wants for our lives and how we can be reconciled to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. See, the most amazing thing about the Christmas story is this. that Mary was a virgin. You see that Jesus, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, stepped out of heaven. God himself stepped into the womb of Mary to come to earth. You say, Pastor, that sounds crazy. I know it does. It is a supernatural birth, a supernatural event. When God sent his son Jesus Christ to come as a little baby in a manger, to live a sinless life. We sang a little earlier about the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You see, Jesus lived a sinless life, and therefore he could be a spotless lamb, a spotless sacrifice for our sins. That those who put their faith and trust in him, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we don't many times continue on with verse 17, but look at it. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Friends, the whole reason we celebrate Christmas is because it is when God sent Jesus Christ to earth to come and to do what we could not do for ourselves, to live a sinless life, but to be the sacrifice for our sins. There's all sorts of ways in our life that we try to be good. We try to make up for the bad things we do. We try to cover them up. We try to do good things and thinking, you know what, I'm going to be the best type of person I can be. And friends, that's great, that's wonderful, but here's the thing we need to realize is none of us are perfect. None of us can be perfect. And that's why Jesus had to come. And that's why Jesus had to die, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that that eternal truth, that the wages of sin is death, that we would not have to take that punishment for our sin and our sin. See, the reason God did all this is because he loves you so much. He doesn't want you to be separated from him for eternity. He wants you to come into his forever family. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ on the cross to die, to pay the penalty for your sins. So that if you would simply place your faith and trust in him, you say, you know what? God, I believe that you did that for me. God says, when we believe, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what that means is that when we die on this earth, we don't like to think about that, but whenever our time on this earth is up, we will not be separated from him for eternity if we know him, but we will spend forever in heaven with him. Praise God. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment this morning. This morning, through Matthew chapter 1, we have seen how Jesus is who he said he was.